First Peter chapter 1, just going to read verses 1 and 2 this morning. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. So, for the last couple of weeks, of course, we had some visitors last week, but the two weeks before that, we have been bringing what has been my introduction to this next series of messages we're sharing in the first and second epistles to Peter, and we saw how Peter wrote these epistles, as it says, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. To the pilgrims of the dispersion. And a pilgrim is a sojourner, a stranger, someone dwelling in a country that is not their own. That is the definition of what a pilgrim is. And this expression, the dispersion, as I shared the other week, was a term used for those Jews who, for one reason or another, were no longer living in the land of Israel, no longer living near the city of Jerusalem, but they were scattered throughout the known world. Jews had moved out from the land for all sorts of reasons, or had been moved out at the time of the captivity, and they lived in countries all over the then known world. And they were referred to amongst Jews as the dispersion, the diaspora, the dispersion. And so this term, pilgrims of the dispersion, is used here by Peter, who of course is writing to Christian believers, he's writing to Christians. This term, pilgrims of the dispersion, is used to describe what Christians are in this world. We are pilgrims, living in a country that is not our own. You say, well, I object to that. I'm British, I was born British, I've always been British, I've got British citizenship, this is my country. Well, all right. But it's not where you're going to be forever, my friend. It isn't where you're going to be forever. You're going to be here for a limited amount of time. And then, if you are truly saved by the grace of God, if you are born again of the Spirit of God, if you are one of Christ's people, if you are a pilgrim in that sense, you are going to your own country. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are heading for the heavenly Jerusalem. And so whilst we're here, we're just passing through. We're journeymen on our way home. And the thing is this, Peter refers to us as pilgrims of the dispersion, because just as Jews living in countries that were not their own, living amongst cultures and in societies that were so different from what they knew in their own homeland, they lived amongst idolaters, they lived amongst people who had a completely different worldview, a completely different set of values, a completely different set of morals. That's exactly how it is for the Christian believer in this world, isn't it? Here we are in this world, and we live in a society which is increasingly non-Christian in its outlook, is it not? We live in a society here in Britain where, in spite of the fact that this nation and the people of this nation have benefited so much in the past from biblical Christian influence, there is nowadays an increasingly non-biblical worldview that prevails within our nation in just about every realm. In the education system, what is taught our children in the school is from a non-biblical worldview perspective. The morals of society are non-Christian, non-biblical. Ethically, spiritually, whichever way you want to look at it, we live in an increasingly non-Christian, unbiblical society in that sense. And for those amongst us who want to live lives that are pleasing to God, for those who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, for those of us who want to live our lives in obedience to the law of Christ, it can be difficult, can't it? It can be difficult living in a world like this. In fact, we often find ourselves feeling rather like the Jews who were taken captive to Babylon, the Jews of the dispersion, who felt like this. I read it the other week from Psalm 137, which I commented was kind of spoiled for me a long time ago when a pop group in the 1970s brought it out and put a little tune to it, you know, and it kind of spoiled it. But you've got to understand the sentiment here. You've got to understand how these people are feeling. They've been taken away from Jerusalem. They've been taken away from the land of promise, and now they're in Babylon. And they say this, Psalm 137, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive asked of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. If I do not remember you, let my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth. If I do not exalt Jerusalem above my chief joy. Can you understand how they're feeling? They've been separated from all that was promised to Israel. All that at least the righteous Jews took their delight in. And now they're in this foreign land and people are saying to them, come on, sing us a song. Come on, tell us a joke. Come on, cheer us up. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. But they don't feel like singing. They feel miserable. They feel down. They feel hard-pressed. Because they're not in that land anymore. They're nowhere near Jerusalem. They're hundreds of miles away in a city full of idolatry. And sometimes it can be hard, can't it? Being a pilgrim, being a child of God, living in a world like this. And so this epistle of Peter is written to help us. It's written to encourage us. And these messages that I'm planning to preach over the next few weeks, these are intended to help us. To help us to understand our times. So that we as Christian people might know what we ought to do. It's intended to encourage us. And so this morning I want us to move from introduction really into the main body of the epistle. And we're going to begin this morning with verses 1 and 2. And here Peter begins, interestingly I think, by reminding his readers, reminding us about our salvation. And specifically how it came to be. How it came to be that we this morning who are saved find ourselves in this happy position of being the children of God, of being the heirs of salvation, of being pilgrims on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about how did that happen? How did I ever become saved? And he speaks a little about what our life response should be to that. Let me read verses 1 and 2 again. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, the question is this, friends. What accounts for the fact that I am what I am today? A Christian believer. Somebody who is born again of the Holy Spirit. Somebody who's been saved. A disciple and follower of Jesus Christ. A pilgrim on my way home to the heavenly Jerusalem. How did that come to be? As I've often said, I'm the youngest of three brothers. And I will say, I'll hold my hand up any day and say, naturally speaking, both my brothers are better than me. In just about every way. Probably every way. Better than me. Why me then? Why am I saved? And today they are not. You see, because it was not always so. you know, sometimes people are like, a guy at where I work once said to me, "Have you always been a Christian, Ian?" Have you ever had anybody say like, "Have you always been a Christian?" And the truth is, none of us have always been a Christian, have we? We weren't born a Christian. Well, not in the real sense, anyway. We might have been born with Christian put on our birth certificate or whatever, but nobody's born a Christian. We're born children of Adam. We're born on the broad way that was leading us to destruction. Every single one of us, no matter what religion we were brought into, I was not always a Christian. There was a time when I was an object of God's wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 3. One of the sons of disobedience. There was a time when I was alienated and separated from God by wicked works. Colossians 1 verse 21. That was me. And that was you too. It was always all of us. So if we're saved, if we find ourselves now in this happy position of belonging to the Lord as being one of his pilgrims, well, how did such a change come about? And what's more to the point, who brought that change about? Was it ourselves? Was it the result of a decision that we once made to become Christian? Was it our parents? Was it because your parents were Christian and brought you up with that? Is that why you were a Christian this morning? Was it the vicar or the priest who sprinkled some water or who baptized you, as it were? Is it because of what he did that you're a Christian? Was it an act of the will of man, or was it God? Why am I as I am? How did I come to be a pilgrim walking on this narrow and difficult way? It seems to me, you see, this is the question Peter deals with first of all. Now listen, I know that there are some Christians, probably many, who think it is a complete waste of time thinking about theological issues like this. How did I become a Christian? Was it an act of a decision of the will of man, or was it of God, or what? You know, some people think it's a complete waste of time talking about issues like that, theological issues. And I know that there are many others who maybe do think about it a little bit, but certainly avoid talking about it, at least publicly, because they say it can cause so much division. That there are these various views, too, in particular, on this matter. And they can point to the fact that historically, notable Christians have fallen out over this very issue. Does a person get saved? Is that an act of the, is it a decision of the will? Is it human choice? Or is it a sovereign act of God? And Christians have fallen out. Good Christians have fallen out over that. And so a lot of Christians, pastors, would say, well, don't talk about that. We kind of leave that one out because it just causes so much division. I'm aware of the fact that some people have kind of fallen out with me over it because I've made my position plain. I dare say there are people who don't come here for the very reason that we have said what we believe on this particular matter. Should we avoid it? Well, you see, the interesting thing is when we come to this epistle, it's the very first thing that Peter talks about. And remember what he's doing this for. He's writing to help and encourage believers, pilgrims, who are going through this difficult times in this world that is so different from the world that one day we will be in with the Lord. And he wants to help, he wants to encourage. And this is the very first thing he talks about. And it seems to me, you see, for good reason. He talks about it for very good reason. See, let me ask you a question this morning. My messages are full of questions. Have you noticed that? They're always full of questions. This is the way my brain works. See, here's a question. If you are a genuine believer this morning, if you love the Lord and you are longing for the day when you will see him face to face, when you will be with him in that heavenly Jerusalem, if you're a true pilgrim, What might be your greatest concern? One of your greatest concerns in this life? See, you're on this journey right now, and you find yourself struggling. You're on this journey through a world that is hostile to Christ, hostile to Christ's people. A world in which your adversary, the devil, goes around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it seems like there are snares and there are traps everywhere, all down the road. What's your greatest concern? Might it be that you might not make it? What if I don't make it there? What if somehow, somewhere down the line, I stumble, I fall irretrievably? What if I lose my salvation? May that be your greatest concern, the concern at least of some believers, that you lose your salvation, that somehow you're made to stumble so as to never recover. That not something that has ever concerned you? Don't seem it has. Too many here this morning. Perhaps there's a reason for that. Perhaps it's never concerned you because you believe in eternal security of the believer. You believe once saved, always saved. You're eternally secure, so you believe that you're never going to stumble, you're never going to fall irretrievably, and you're going to make it. Well, good if you believe that. But why do you believe that? Because it's a good thing to believe. Because it said so in the last song we sang. Why do you believe that? You see, in helping these Christian pilgrims of the dispersion to run a good race and run it well, Peter starts by telling them something that will give them both hope and confidence and certainty. You see. See, to illustrate, think again about those Jews, the dispersion that I've referred to, who were in all these lands scattered about from North Africa right across to Babylon and Persia beyond, and then up that way towards, you know, Asia Minor and as far as Rome, and who knows. They're scattered all over the place, pining for Jerusalem. How is it that even to this present day, do you know, the Jews scattered throughout the world, they are the dispersion. The Jews who are in Russia and America and everywhere else, they are the dispersion still. How is it to this present day, when they sit down and share the Passover, they have this saying? I'm talking about practicing Jews, I'm not talking about the liberal ones. Next year in Jerusalem, is what the Jew says. Next year in Jerusalem. In other words, what they are confessing is the hope that Jerusalem will be, the Jews will be restored to the land fully, and Jerusalem will be exclusively theirs, just as in Old Testament times. Next year in Jerusalem. How is it that after all these years, and up until 1948, of course, they were separate, they weren't even regarded as a nation amongst the nations until 1948. So for nearly 2,000 years, they've been hounded, they've been torn, they've been scattered throughout the nations, persecuted by just about everybody. Yet here they are, they're still here, Jewish people, and still saying, next year in Jerusalem. Why is that? Is that just wishful thinking? The wishful thinking of man? How is it that they retain their unique identity, even having been separated from their homeland for all those years, and as I say, scattered throughout the world, mingled in with all the other nations, and yet they are still a distinct ethnic group amongst the nations? You know, there's no other group of people in the world who have been scattered from their original homeland and mixed in with other nations, who've retained their identity outside of the land like the Jew has. Why is it there is still a Jew today, still with a yearning and a longing in his heart for Jerusalem? Why is that? Is that just human, strong human determination, a choice on their part to stay separate from other peoples and to remain distinctly Jewish? Or is there something stronger than that that caused it? Is there some greater purpose at work, or rather someone greater at work, that enables them as a people to retain their distinctive identity after all these years and still have that longing in the heart for Jerusalem? In other words, what I'm saying is it the will of man to stay Jewish and get Jerusalem and the land of Israel back at all costs, whatever it takes? Or is it the will of God, who said things like this? Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Chapter 32, verse 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Then go down to verse 36. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, It shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, and by pestilence. That's Jerusalem. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries where I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. And then in chapter 3, verse 23... Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord has chosen, he has also cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if there should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, If my covenant is not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. In other words, what I'm saying is, the fact that they've stayed Jewish, the fact that they've still got this pride in the heart for Jerusalem, is that an act of the will of those Jewish people to stay Jewish and get the land of Israel back, whatever it takes? Or is it because Sovereign Almighty God has said that that is what he's going to do for them? He has a purpose for them. And in a similar way, it's the same questions for ourselves, you see. If we are really going to make it to the heavenly Jerusalem, if one day we are actually going to see the Lord face to face, who'll present, as it says, holy, blameless and above reproach in his sight, will that be down to an act of our own will? Will it be because we decided to become Christian in the first place and we are determined to stick at it come what may? Will it be down to our own will and our own power to perform it? Or is it down to the will and power of God, who said this? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it says, God chose us. God set us apart by the Holy Spirit. God brought the gospel of Jesus Christ to us. And you find the same thing, of course, in Ephesians chapter 1, which we're going to look at in a minute. But you see, this is the issue Peter addresses first of all here. And in doing so, he kind of lays a hope of for the foundation, the hope and confidence for the believer, and actually lays a foundation for everything else that he's going to say in these epistles. So, 1 Peter again, and chapter 1, to the Peter, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. First of all, this word elect. Now, I'm going to come back to this next week because I don't have enough time left this morning to deal with this. But this word elect here refers to the pilgrims, to those who by the grace of God are saved and belong to him. In fact, in the original Greek, I looked at the Greek, this word elect is placed alongside pilgrims at the beginning of the verse. It literally reads in the Greek, it reads, to the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. That's how it actually reads in the original. To the elect pilgrims of the dispersion. And it's a reference, you see, to all who are truly saved. As I say, I shall have to come back to this next time. I simply want to point out at this stage something which, as far as I'm concerned anyway, is of tremendous comfort and encouragement as far as this matter of our hope of eternal salvation is concerned. Our being elect pilgrims. The fact that we're saved at all is according, Peter said, to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Holy Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Do you get it, what he's saying? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are mentioned here in relation to our salvation as being active and having a part in bringing it about in the first place and in its progress and preservation. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are responsible, in other words, for yours and my salvation. And as I say, we find exactly the same thing in that great passage in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 to 14 that we read earlier. There you see, Paul says, to begin with, it was the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is God the Father, who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Verses 4 and 5. God the Father chose you, if you're saved, in Christ before the foundation of the world. He goes on to say that it is in the Beloved, Jesus Christ, God's only Son, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins through his blood that was shed for us. Verses 6 to 12. And he goes on to say in verses 13 and 14 that it is the Holy Spirit who applies that work that was finished by Christ at the cross, who applies that work to each of God's chosen ones through the preaching of the gospel and seals them unto himself with the Holy Spirit. That's a seal of ownership, you see. Separating them, setting them apart from the rest of humanity to be the people of God. And it's all according to his own will and purpose, and to the praise of his glory, says over and over again in that passage. And the point is this, you see, salvation, both the thing itself and in terms of personal, individual salvation, your salvation, my salvation, came about and comes about as a result of the will, the purpose, the power, and the grace of God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all play a part in bringing it about and keeping it, you see, bringing it to completion. In this passage, Peter puts it this way. He says, our election was according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, who sanctified us. That means set us apart for himself, sets us apart from the rest, sets us apart for holiness and for purity by the working of the Holy Spirit. For, it says, that means so that, we be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is talking both about justification, when we're saved, that through the blood of Jesus Christ we are justified, we are washed, we are cleansed, but also that having happened, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ talks about that ongoing cleansing that is made to abound towards the believer throughout his life, you see. In other words, salvation is the work of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here's my question. Can it fail? But Ian, somebody might say, you've missed something out. What about obedience? It says there, for obedience. Read it again. Oops, still in Ephesians. Just a minute. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. For obedience, it says. Does that not mean that something is required of us? You appear to be saying that our salvation is entirely the work of God and not of man. So where does obedience fit into it? Do we not have a part to play? Where does our obedience fit in? What does it mean? What is this saying? Is it suggesting that while God chose us according to his foreknowledge, and Christ came and paid the price for us with his blood shed on the cross, and that despite all the best efforts of the Holy Spirit to sanctify us and set us apart, in the end, it's all going to depend on our obedience, whether we are obedient or not? Is that what it's saying? Well, if you want to know, you'll have to come back next week. We're not talking about it then. Let's just close in prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this great salvation that, Lord God, your word declares that you planned and purposed before time itself. That, Lord God, in due time, you sent your Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under law, that we might receive the inheritance of Abraham, become sons of God. We thank you that, Lord God, you've poured forth your Holy Spirit, who applies the work of redemption, who applies this to the believer's heart and life. And Lord God, just as Peter wrote to these sometimes struggling believers long time ago, who were pilgrims passing through this world on the way home to the heavenly Jerusalem, Lord God, we find ourselves, as many of us who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, we find ourselves in exactly the same position. And just as Peter wrote for them to encourage them and to help them, so Lord God, your word is here to help and encourage us. We pray that, Lord, as we think about, as we meditate upon these scriptures and consider the meaning of these words, that Lord God, you would just bless and encourage our hearts, and Lord God, bring us into a firm and sure understanding of your truth. that, Lord God, our lives, Lord God, in spite of the difficulties we sometimes face, might be honouring and pleasing to you as we live our lives in obedience to your word, as we walk in holiness and in accordance with the will of Christ, that you might receive all the honour and all the glory. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.